If you're able, please stand as we read God's word together, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 to the end of the chapter. 1 Peter 4, beginning in verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. Rather rejoice, insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Rather, let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is hardly saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God continue to entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Thanks be to God for his word. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that you give us exactly what we need. And I confess that I'm almost exasperated with having to preach another message on suffering. It seems that's all we've been looking at in 1 Peter. And probably, like myself, many are wondering, when is there going to be a positive cotton candy sermon? But Father, we know this is exactly what we need, especially in this day, especially in this age, especially in this hour, when it seems like the evil clouds, Lord, are forming, and the deluge of persecution against committed followers of Christ seems ready to be unleashed upon this nation. Oh, Father, would you help us to see your goodness to us? Would you not allow us to have wrong views and opinions that are based on our feelings and emotions? But would you help us rather to see you rightly through your word and in your Son? And so, Father, we cry out, pour out the Spirit of glory upon us this morning. Would we be reminded that as Christ was glorified, the Spirit too will raise us on that day that we will share in the glory of Christ. Would you help us, Lord, to learn from Pastor Peter this morning how we can now suffer well and to the glory of God. Would you help us, Lord, to know how we are to live in this world and not to shrink back when the times are difficult, but rather to embrace them and to see them as a great opportunity for the advance of your Son's kingdom, Father, and to demonstrate that Christ is more valuable to us than any earthly comfort. And so would you instill within us, Lord, this morning, fresh hope? Would you help us to leave here with thanksgiving in our gladdened hearts? And Father, I pray that even this morning, as the unbelievers in our midst sit, that you would terrify them. That if they die in their sins, if they die apart from Christ, if they die outside of the covenant, that the only thing that awaits them is your indignant wrath and fury because they have repudiated your Son and trampled underfoot the blood of his covenant. Oh, Father, please work sovereignly this morning. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, as Nathan was sort of explaining that last hymn, a text came to my mind. It's actually Isaiah 55. And we're reminded that God's ways are not our ways. And when we think of what would make us holy, we think it would be much more comfort. Or we think maybe just another study. But in the toolkit of God's sanctifying work in our lives, he has some favorites. And suffering is one of them. But Father knows best. He's a good God. He's a wise physician. And so I pray that we would increasingly learn to entrust our souls into his care. He's not just a sovereign creator. He's a faithful creator. And that's how the text actually ends. Right? Peter's going to give us a whole bunch of commands and explanations. But verse 19 is sort of, as it were, the summary of it. In light of all that I've said, Peter says, so then, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful creator while or in doing good. And remember who's writing this. It's the Apostle Peter. He didn't get it either. Do you remember in Matthew chapter 16 where God the Father reveals to Peter who Jesus really is? He says, you are the Messiah. You are the Son of the living God. And do you remember what Jesus said? Blessed are you. That word's used here as well. Blessed are you when you really understand who Jesus is. Now, Peter didn't have a full comprehension of who Jesus was. Into Peter's mindset, suffering didn't fit under the category of triumphant Messiah. And if we're honest, sometimes we think that. What is triumphant Christianity? It's probably not 1 Peter 4, 12 to 19. And that's why we constantly have to come back to the scriptures and allow them to wash us and allow them to correct us, to reprove us. That God inspired this scripture to help us see Christ rightly and help us see ourselves rightly. Suffering is not contrary to the will of God. Actually, it says here, if you suffer according to the will of God. Was it God's will for the Christ to suffer? It was. The author of Hebrews says that the Christ was perfected through suffering. His ministry was completed through suffering. And we saw in chapter 2 of 1 Peter that we are to follow in Christ's steps. And so if the Messiah, if the head suffers, so then will the body. We all want the crown without the cross. But that's just not the way it goes. You want to enjoy the crown? In God's wisdom, he has ordained for you a cross to take up daily as you follow King Jesus from death to life everlasting. That's just the path. But understand that he doesn't call you to walk it in your own strength. This is the most profound thing that struck me, and we'll get there, but I just want to highlight it, just in case some of you doze off. Well, I'm watching. When you talk to most Christians in comfortable Christianity, of evangelicalism in the West, about what it means to be Spirit-filled, a lively sermon, a rockin' band, health, wealth, prosperity, that moves the Spirit. Absolutely not. All those can be manufactured in the flesh. In fact, I would say a lot of what is counted as evangelical Spirit-filledness is really done by the flesh. According to this text, if you really want to see the Spirit activated in your life, it will be through suffering. And I'm going to show you. That's foreign to us. Oh, God, I want the Spirit to rest upon my ministry. Oh, that the Spirit would be upon me at work. You avoid suffering. You take the easy way. I'm not saying you're not saved. But the Spirit especially equips the saints, like their Savior, to endure suffering and to trust a good and faithful Creator in doing good. See, that's the thing. The Spirit enables us to do good. But as Peter has shown us, it's the doing good that actually brings the reproach of the world upon you. For in doing good, you expose the darkness and evil of this world, and they don't like it. They love their sin. And so they will seek to snuff out the light that exposes them. But let's get to the text. I could alliterate this, and I might, but the danger of such an alliteration is that it allows us to rest in propositional truth and doesn't encourage us to active obedience. So I'm going to kind of simultaneously alliterate, but if you're writing notes, write down the commandments or the imperatives. And that's what Peter does. He's not writing an alliterative sermon. We forget them. 2 weeks ago, Charles was like, what were your three A's? I forgot them already, and I already forgotten his three B's. The text is what should drive us. So the first alliterative point is, with regards to suffering according to God's will and for his glory, is expect suffering. Or you might say the expectation of suffering. Or the command is stop being surprised. Or literally, stop thinking it's strange. We've seen that verb before. In chapter 4, when you do not join the world in its running together into debauchery, they think you're strange. That's the Greek word, xenos. It's sort of used for hospitality. So unbelievers, they think you're strange. And they're allowed to think you're strange. Peter's saying, Christians, you're not allowed to think it's strange when you're going through a fiery trial. This is why you need to arm your mind. See, if you're not rooted in biblical Christianity, you will be surprised. If you attend a health, wealth, prosperity church, you'll be very surprised. What? I thought everything's supposed to get awesome when I follow King Jesus. No. Everything will be perfectly awesome when King Jesus returns. And God uses the trials and all the tribulation and suffering to make us like King Jesus. It's actually the absence of trials that perhaps proves that you don't belong to him at all, says the author of Hebrews. So the first thing Peter says is expect trials. What kind of trials? They're fiery. Now, not all of them are. Go back to chapter 1. And in verses 6 and 7, if you were to find two passages that are almost identical, it'll be 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7, and 1 Peter 4, 12 and 13. And I have no problem repeating this because Peter does. Peter's a preacher. He repeats things. We saw in Sunday school this morning, Moses loved to repeat things. It's not just your pastor who has very little to say, so he keeps repeating. It's because we're so intentionally forgetful that we have amnesia, because we're just so full of the world often that we forget what the Word of God says. So look in verse 6. In this you rejoice. Same language. In this you are rejoicing. Though now for a little while, in light of eternity, if necessary. You're like, whew, I sure hope it's not necessary. Spoiler alert. It is necessary. If you're a Christian, you don't get a pass. You have been grieved by various trials. It's the same Greek word that we heard last week when Charles talked about these various gifts, these multicolored, multifaceted. God has all kinds of trials, and he knows exactly which trials we need, when we need them, for how long we need them. And one of his favorite trials, you know, he broadly mentions trials that are of all kinds in chapter 1, and one of his favorite kind is fiery trials. Because fire burns away chaff. It gets rid of all the uselessness. It refines gold. You see that, right? So that the tested genuineness of your faith, which is more precious than gold that perishes though tested by fire. Peter's picking up on this. You might not like the fieriness of the trial, but understand that it's necessary. If you are to endure in a life where you are persecuted and reviled and slandered. You're going to need a pure faith. A puny faith will not help you suffer well. And so the irony is that God uses suffering to purify your faith so you can suffer more. So that God would refine you. It may be found to result in praise and glory and honor. Not in this life. Some of us just want it so badly. That's just not biblical Christianity. You'll have tastes of it. I get it. On the Lord's Day when we gather, I taste of it. We get a glimpse, we say. But you're not going to get all of it until Christ returns. I hate to pop the bubble, but that's just what Peter says. When are you going to experience all of these things? When Christ is revealed, when Christ returns. But look how it works. I know it seems like I'm preaching chapter 1 again. But look what God does through trials, through fiery trials, necessary fiery trials. Whom, not seeing, you love. Somehow, in a mysterious way, the Spirit of glory and the Spirit of God increases our love for Christ through trials. Why? Because it decreases our love for comfort and the world and all these things that turn our eyes and our hearts and our gaze away from Christ. So that's my, you know what Ryan's problem is? Too much chaff that distracts me. And as Charles reminded us last week, sufferings remind us the telos is near. It has drawn near. It's at hand. The end. The end is near. Trials remind us that, as well as Charles. Though you do not see him, you believe in him. And here's the exact same words that we see in chapter 4. You rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory as you obtain the outcome, the telos of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So the first thing Peter says is expect them. Now, don't miss the first word. I couldn't alliterate this unless you want to say endearment, beloved. Why would Peter start that? Yes, to start a new section. He did that in chapter 2, verse 11. Right? Beloved, you're a sojourner, you're an exile, but remember you're beloved. So you're suffering for Christ. And my guess is that many of us probably are tempted to wonder, like Peter's audience and readers, if God really loves me. Yes. God does love you in the suffering. It's actually the expression of his love. This is where the child has to trust. Right? Just like the child who has a brutal splinter and they want daddy to remove it. But man, does it hurt. And what do you have to basically coax your child to do? Trust me. It's going to hurt for a little bit, but it's for your greater good. If you leave that in, it's going to infect and get all pussy and nasty and harmful. Don't forget that word, beloved. You are dearly loved by God. And the presence of trials in your life does not mean the absence of love of God for you. So I always forget things, but please turn to Hebrews 12 quickly, because I think this is a good place to turn there. Under this heading, the expectation of suffering, or expect it, or stop being surprised, or more literally, stop thinking it's strange. So verse 3 says, consider him. Who's the him? What's Jesus, the one to whom we're looking in verse 2? The one who begins and the one who ends. He's actually that word, he's the pioneer. He leads the way. Keep your eye on him. And the path you're running, it's not easy. I wanted to read all of the Pilgrim's Progress last night, but unfortunately I didn't have the time. If I can encourage you to read one book this year, with or without your children, if you're single, read it. Read the Pilgrim's Progress. And the way to the celestial city is fraught continually with all kinds of trials and thorns and thistles and ways that obviate from the straight and the narrow. That it's full of discipline, that it's full of suffering. Where did John Bunyan write it from? Does anyone know where John Bunyan wrote this classic? He wrote it while he was in prison. We all want to be like the Puritans. We just don't want to suffer like them. Consider him who endured from sinners. So here we have him saying, right? The ladies who studied Hebrews, what was the great trial that they were enduring? To want to return back into the good old days where they weren't persecuted by their family and friends and bosses. They can still be religious, but just not so much of this Christ business. None of this exclusivity of Jesus nonsense. And he says, you need to continue to consider him who endured from sinners. That's what they're doing. They're enduring from sinners' hostility, just like Peter, just like his audience, just like we will if we're faithful. Who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? And then he goes on to quote Proverbs chapter 3. Peter's quoting from Proverbs in his section as well. But let me read this. See, this is why we should not think it strange. This is why we should expect it. Because this is what God has planned for us. And as Marvin was reading Matthew 11 this morning, I was praying, oh Father, reveal the Son to us this morning. And oh Son, reveal the Father to us this morning. Because this is who the Father is. This is who the Son is. And unless you see him as all glorious, you're never going to want to follow him. He's not worth it. But when the Spirit shows you the beauty of Christ and the love of the Father, you can endure this. You can endure hostility from the world. My son, my daughter, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. And I was reading commentaries yesterday. What's the discipline? Suffering in the form of rejection and slander and worse by God-hating sinners who were religious and irreligious. Do you understand? The context of Peter and Hebrews might be different. It might not be religious Jews who are trying to get these Christians to turn back. Right? It might be just an imperial Roman system trying to get... But irrespective, is they're being tempted to return because they don't like suffering. And the author of Hebrews, like Peter, is saying, expect it. Why? Consider Jesus. And if we're made into the image of the incarnated Son, who did not get a pass from suffering, right? As we become like the suffering servant, you shouldn't be surprised when you as a servant suffer. Is that making sense? I'm trying to make it as clear as I can. But, right, when you preach the gospel, let people know there's a cross. Don't bait and switch them. That's unfair and unloving. And it produces people who think they're a Christian, and 15 years they go through a deconstruction phenomenon, and then they put it on YouTube, and everybody watches and thinks Christianity's bunk. No, these celebrities who love having the moniker of Christian, who face suffering for the first time and might be canceled because they think it's okay to say that homosexuality is not a sin, or that two men can get married. I know I keep saying this, but this is where we're going to get canceled. Children, when you go to school, if you can go to school, if they let you into university, you are going to be singled out. If you say one man, one woman, in a monogamous relation, covenant for life, you will be canceled. You will be shamed. You will be tempted to shrink back in the author of Hebrews language. You will be tempted to be ashamed of Christ. And they're saying, don't think it's strange. The one who hung naked, bearing shame. Don't think it's strange if you are shamed for following him. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. Listen, for the Lord disciplines him whom he loves. What does 4:12 start with? Loved ones. Dearly loved ones. Okay, so don't think those are mutually exclusive. Actually, let's keep reading. He chastises every son or daughter whom he receives. Everyone! It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. You want to become like the Son. We love Romans 8:28. All things work together for good. Romans 8:29 says that we're predestined to become like the Son. You know how God makes us like the suffering Son? We suffer for the Son. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Ouch. If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Read that in the King James. It's a little more harsh. Okay, so expect it. I was trying to find the quote, and I think it's from one of the Chronicles of Narnia, and I think Lucy's crying, and I think Mrs. Beaver says, "What did you expect? That it was going to be easy?" And I, as a pastor, have to say that. This is part of our ministry as your elders, as we're going to see in chapter 5, is to remind you that the way of the cross is not easy. The end of it is glorious, but the way, the journey is fraught through many trials, snares, temptations. But I do want to encourage you, we will get through by the power of God. Okay, so first, expect it. When it comes upon you. That participle could mean that they're enduring it now, that it's near, or it's inevitable. I don't know how to translate that. You can look at different translations. So he's either writing to those who are in a fiery trial, or perhaps they see it down the horizon, or it's just going to come sometime. And I think all three fit. I think we probably fit into category 2. I really think that it's on the precipice. I really think a fiery trial is coming. I think Peter's writing before Nero torched Christians after he torched Rome. I don't think Peter's referring to this. I think Peter wrote before Nero's burning of Rome and then blaming it on the Christians. But I think Peter had some insight of what was brewing. I think he, you know, I remember when I was running through the coulees a year ago, and I was like, oh man, a storm is a-coming. And I wanted to walk, and it's like, no, run. And it's in my mind. I saw just how brutal it looked. Now, it wasn't raining, but I knew it was coming. I think that's true for us, which is why we heard last week, be disciplined, be self-controlled, be sober-minded, think rightly. Don't be surprised. It starts in the mind. If you've equipped your mind, if you prepared your mind for action, you won't be surprised. You won't think it's strange because you know the gospel is that Christ calls us to take up a cross and to follow him through a life of suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. Verse 13, here's the second point. You could say the exaltation of suffering, but I just like Peter. So the first is expect it. The second is rejoice in it. This is counterintuitive. And he's going to explain why, but here you need to train your mind. When suffering comes, the first thing we probably don't do is rejoice. Yes! Man, do I love it when they shame me. When they impugn me. Impute false motives to me. Speak slanderously against me for the sake of the gospel in Christ. Yes, I love it. No, that's not what Peter's saying. We love it because we know what it produces. And this automatically drives me now to 2 Corinthians. Turn there quickly. Go to chapter 4. I'm equipping your minds, I hope. What time are we at? Oh, we got lots of time. Verse 16, coming from the pen of a suffering apostle called the scourge of the earth in 1 Corinthians 3. Okay, so 2 Corinthians 4, we see in verse 16, so we do not lose heart. If you're to look at the previous context, there's lots of reason to lose heart. We're afflicted in every way. We're perplexed. We're persecuted. We're struck down. We're always carrying in our bodies the death of Jesus. We're always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. That's a lot to lose heart over, isn't it? But I would encourage you to go and write all the buts. This is where theology informs our experience. Don't let your feelings drive you. Arm your minds. So in light of persecutions and despair, Paul says, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. These inward trials, these painful trials, I employ from self and pride to set thee free. Very few things have the ability to unwrench Ryan's clasping finger grip on the things of this world, like suffering for Christ. But that's how God reduces this outer self and renews the inner man. For this, what? Light, momentary affliction is doing what? Come on, please, someone help me out here. It's preparing. It's preparing for us an eternal weight. It's the scale analogy. Affliction's light. But see, God cares too much about our faith. He wants us to enjoy something of substance, of kavod, of glory. And as painful as that affliction is, it's light and it's momentary in comparison to the weight of glory that awaits us. As, here it is, as we are looking not to the things that are seen. This is a definition of hope. We've believed of what Christ has done for us in the past, but hope is future oriented. By hope, we look to the things that are not seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And so this is how we rejoice. We rejoice in hope. Go to Romans 5. I know I'm all over the place, and that's all right. There's nothing new under the sun, at least here. And so let's work through this quickly. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, notice the transition from faith that has put its trust in something that happened in the past to hope that empowers us in the present. See that? It's in Peter and it's all throughout Romans as well. Okay, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Christ, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. You're like, oh, sweet, I'm standing in grace. In this realm of grace until Christ returns, it's fraught with trials. Please understand that. And we rejoice in what? In hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice, come on, in our health and wealth and prosperity. No. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. You have need of endurance, the author of Hebrews says. And endurance produces character. See, this is what God is doing. He's more concerned about my character than I am, because I would never choose suffering. Aren't you glad that God doesn't leave your sanctification up to you? At all, right? I'd have a 15. I wouldn't even have. I'd be sitting in my pajamas right now. Not listening to me. Knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. Listen, this is coming up to the next point. Hope in suffering activates the Spirit. It's not just 1 Peter 4. It's Romans 5 and Romans 8. Right? You're suffering, and the Spirit says, man, Charles is hurting. I need to remind Charles of future glory. I need to remind Charles that this is not the end. I need to remind Charles that Christ is coming back. I need to remind Charles that he will reign with Christ. I need to remind Charles that there is a hope that awaits him that will be fully finished and glorified when Christ returns. That's what the Spirit does. He makes us groan. And in Romans 8, the groaning is not because we ate too much. It's probably because we're suffering. Hope does not put us to shame. But the world is. But hope does not put us to shame. You see that? The world is shaming you. Which is why you put your hope in Christ and his return for you. Why does hope not put us to shame? Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. When does God often, at least for me, reveal his love to me? Usually when things are well, I forget God's love for me. Or it's a superficial hashtag blessed. Right? When I was reading through Safely Home last night, I'm thinking through the Fox's Book of Martyrs. When does the Spirit give an otherworldly, profound sense of divine love? It's often in suffering for Christ. And that's what we don't want to hear. I want more of the Spirit and I want less of suffering. And Peter's like, it don't work that way. I wish it didn't. So here comes the Spirit and he's groaning away. When does the Spirit groan within us, Abba, Father? Read Romans 8. We're heirs with Christ, amen. Provided you suffer with them. And you'll also be glorified with them. And so the Spirit of glory, and that's intentional, the Spirit of glory reminds you, glory awaits you in the future, even though your life is filled with shame for Christ in the present. You have to see things, the invisible. And so God pours out his Spirit to remind us, especially in trials, he has not forsaken us, he has not cast us off, that actually he loves us as sons and wants to make us like Christ. And so he sends the fiery things, the fiery trials, to burn all those things, to remove all that does not look or smell or act like Christ. So first, don't think it's strange. Second, rejoice. There's an important word, and we'll move through this quick, but insofar. That's a decent translation, but a more precise translation of that Greek word is to the degree. And I like that translation. And it is in the LSB, Charles. I know that's exactly what you're doing. Rejoice to the degree that you share Christ's sufferings. This is mind-blowing. The more you suffer with, for, and in Christ, the more the rejoicing. Explain that, Pastor. God gave you the Spirit. He didn't give you some guy who can give you Greek. He gave you the Spirit, and at a level that I can't explain that to you, the Spirit can comfort you. But that's what the Spirit inspired to say, to the degree that you share. Everyone loves, I love that word, koinoneo. And you always have to say it like that. It means to participate in, to share, to have fellowship. And immediately my mind went to Philippians 3. Oh, I want to know him. I want to know this Christ. I want to know the power of his resurrection. Stop. Nope. And I want to koinoneo, I want to share in his sufferings. Sufferings make us long for the resurrection. Paul says, I'm not perfect yet. So, to help me keep pressing on in my imperfection, God sends trials. It's like at our grace group on Friday. I have a relaxing effect on people when I'm teaching. Relaxing is a good word. And eyes were getting heavy, and we had that little heat shield that Marvin donated to my office. And all of a sudden, and it woke everyone up. That's what trials do. Right? We get so easily sleepy, and we slumber, and we slow down. And trials say, no, keep on. Press on to the degree that you share in Christ's sufferings. You may rejoice and be glad. Jesus says in Matthew 5, rejoice and be glad when you suffer for the gospel's sake. Peter, who was listening to that sermon, repeats the words of Christ. Jesus says it, Peter says it. Don't be surprised. Secondly, rejoice and be glad. Or you could translate that, rejoice with overflowing gladness. It's a participle. Rejoice, rejoice in those sufferings. The world will think you're strange. But why should you rejoice in them? Well, this is verse 14. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, blessed. He said that in chapter 4. If you should suffer for righteousness' sake, blessed. Beatitude. So to suffer for righteousness' sake is to suffer for Christ's sake. That's how I interpret it. To suffer for the name of Christ. So when you're doing what is right for the name of Christ, you will be insulted. If you're slandered, Exactly the same word that Jesus uses again in Matthew 5. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, blessed. This is so important because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Don't read it, but every commentator, and I agree with them, said that Peter is most certainly referring to Isaiah chapter 11 about this Spirit-empowered servant who is going to come into the world and be empowered to do God's will. And what Peter is saying here is that the same Spirit that was upon the Christ that enabled him to endure suffering and the shame of the cross and to obediently walk the path the Father gave him is the same Spirit that rests upon the Christ's people. That's powerful stuff. Now, I'm not diminishing the second person of the triune God. I'm not. But understand, when you read especially Luke 4, that the Spirit came upon Jesus for his ministry. Go and read it in Luke 4. And the Spirit drives him into temptation. And the Spirit enables him to endure satanic deception. And the Spirit guides and directs him, not out of suffering, but into suffering. I'm not diminishing Christ. What I'm trying to do is actually bring the Spirit up to the way we should see him as God. That the Spirit enabled and empowered Christ to suffer. It was Spirit-empowered suffering. And praise God that if you belong to Christ, you have received the same Spirit. Right? Romans 12, don't turn there. What enabled Christ to endure that? The hope, the joy set before him. And the Spirit of glory kept the Christ's eyes fixed on that. And what does the Spirit of glory do for us? It keeps our eyes fixed on Jesus. Right? We see through the suffering to the glory. Why should you rejoice? Why should you be glad? Because in the suffering, the Spirit of glory rests upon you. You all as Christians want more of that. Arm your minds. Please don't say I'm saying look for suffering. I'm just saying keep doing good. Keep doing good. And in a world that is bad, it will come. Suffering will come. Don't be tempted like your pastor to become mute. If you stand up for what is right, for the sake of Christ, it's inevitable. You will be a lightning rod. And insofar as you continue on in doing good, the Spirit of glory and of God will rest upon you. That was the one takeaway that I had from this text. Verse 15, you might say, is an exception, and I'm going to quickly pass by it. He's reminding, again, these saints to not suffer for being fools. He said that in chapter 2, and he said that in chapter 3. He says it in chapter 4, which reminds me that sometimes Christians can suffer for all the wrong reasons. Don't be a fool. Right? The unbelievers, they want to react against maybe Roman overreach. And I think this applies to us today. Right? When we see sort of the tentacles of communism beginning to wrap around Canada, don't suffer for being a fool. Continue to do good. Don't suffer as an insurrectionist, like a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler. Verse 16, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. So that's the next command. Don't be surprised. Right? Don't be surprised. Rejoice and be glad. Thirdly, in verse 16, do not be ashamed. That's what gets me. Right? The world wants to shame you. And shame is not just for Oriental cultures or Eastern, right? We always say, oh, that's a shame culture. I'm Western, and I feel the heaviness of it. When someone wants to shame you, Peter says, don't be shamed. If you suffer as a Christian, not as a fool, but if you suffer as a Christianos, and perhaps Peter's playing off the other word, Caesarios, right? You had to confess either Caesar is Lord. If you suffer for saying, no, Jesus is Lord, don't be ashamed. Why? Because the world will shame you. The world will insult you and scoff at you and ridicule you. And sometimes the most severe kind of persecution is just being laughed at. I'm not just talking about like, okay, you're going to like die or be beheaded. And Peter's saying, don't be ashamed. Why? Because you belong to Christ. Rather, let him glorify God in that name. So on one hand, don't be ashamed. On the other hand, rather glorify God. Glorify him. Glorify him how? By trusting in Christ. This is how you show the world that Christ is worth it. It's one of the most powerful witnesses you can give the world, is to continue to do good even though the good brings suffering. Right? Good brings suffering, therefore get rid of good. No, Jesus is worth it. When the times get tough, show the world that Christ is worth it. Well, the world says we shouldn't. Well, then that's not a Christ that the world should want to believe in. But a Christ who is worth dying for, and worth living for, and worth being persecuted for. Oh, the elect will be drawn to that Christ. Goats are drawn to the other one. So, glorify him. Glorify him in that name. I don't like to be called a Christian. I like to just be called a Bible. No, you're called a Christian. It's coming soon where that name Christian is going to be laughed at. Will all the Christians please stand up? Will you stand up? University, it's there already. Stand up. Say I'm a Christian. See what happens. See what happens. Stand up at school. Right? Stand up and say, I'm a Christian. Don't be ashamed. Why? Because Jesus says, for whoever is ashamed of me, when I return, I will be ashamed of them. And that leads us actually into the next point. Why do we glorify God in that name? 17. For it is time for the judgment to begin. So this is the explanation. Right? I gave you an exception between the commands, and now here's an explanation between the commands. Why? For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the end, the telos, the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous are with difficulty saved, what will become of the ungodly and sinner? See, this is, again, a perspective renewal. And Peter's moving from lesser to greater. And here's my quick paraphrase, and we'll move on to the last verse. You think that it's hard to endure wrath from unbelievers for following Christ now? What will it be like for those who deny Christ now to endure God's wrath forever? You think it's terrible. You think it's terrible. Actually, a text that came to mind is 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Turn there. He explains better than I can what I think Peter's trying to teach here. 2 Thessalonians 1, let me read verse 3. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers and sisters, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. And that's because of persecution. If you read it, that fits in exactly what Charles says. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly. In some way, suffering increases the love of Christ's people for him and for one another. Go to some of those churches, right? When we went up to Edmonton, I've never seen anything like it. If you were to go to India or to go where they're suffering, okay? So suffering has some uncanny supernatural ability to unlock God's love for us, our love for him, and our love for brothers. But look at, therefore, in verse 4, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all of your prosperity. What translation are you using? No, in all of your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering, since God indeed considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. You think the fiery trials are harsh for you now, Christian? Remember what you deserve. You deserved eternal flaming fire. And that's what he's saying. He's just trying to just say, okay, fiery, yes, but also light and momentary. Peter's saying that these trials are meant to refine you. They're meant to purify you and to sanctify you. This is what trials do according to Jesus. In the most important parable that he could teach in Matthew 13 or Mark 4 or Luke 8. Remember the sower? And there's different kinds of soils. And do you remember the one soil that was in shallow dirt? There was the rock underneath. And the sower sows, and immediately, euthus, it sprung up. And it appeared to be a healthy plant. Until the sun came and scorched it. And because it had no depth of its root, because of shallow soil, a false gospel, it withered away immediately. I don't care about trees. But that tree is a picture of the person who's like, yes, I like Jesus, and that was a really moving worship service. I like this heaven bit. It's like pliable in the Pilgrim's Progress. Falls in to the quagmire. If this is what's going to be like, I'm out of here. And what has the mud, or what has the trial, or what has the sun exposed? It's exposed the wheat from the chaff, the sheep from the goats. So God sends trials our way, actually, to actually encourage our faith. That if we endure them to the glory of God, not perfectly, but if there's a rejoicing and we sense the Spirit upon us, God is saying, you're not the believer of shallow soil. God sends those trials to purify his church. And as much as I've hated what COVID has done to the world in the last 2 years, I'll never forget when they interviewed James Coates. And they said, you know, what do you think about all these churches shutting down? He says, I'm actually quite happy, because most of those churches probably weren't true churches at all. They probably didn't have true pastors, and they probably didn't have true believers. Now, be careful. I'm not saying all. But that's what God does. He sends. Will you gather even if it means arrest or you lose your job? Will you gather if they throw you into prison or laugh at you? The unbeliever, I don't like this. And so he sends these trials to purify his church and to sanctify his church. What helps you to lay aside all of those weights, the sin that so easily clings? Trials. It's like that, you know, get off of me. Trials help you to say that. Get off of me, you Klingons. Lastly, we have his final exhortation, his final command. Entrust your souls. Continue to entrust your souls. This is what Jesus did. It's the exact same verb used. Look at Jesus in verse 21 of chapter 2. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin. Right? He didn't suffer as a sinner. He suffered as the righteous one, the sinless one. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, same Greek word used here, when they revile you, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. Here it is, but he what? Continued entrusting himself. His whole life was trusting in the Father by the Spirit. That's to be our life. The Father didn't show his disapproval of the Son. He actually showed his Son his love. So the final exhortation. Let those who suffer according to the will of God. I caught that, Glass Hayden. I'm almost done. Let those who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls. Here it is, a faithful Creator. You have to see God rightly, which is why we go back to why I was praying, oh God, show us who you are. Father, show us the Son. Right? Will you entrust yourself to an angry father? No. Will you entrust yourself to a faithful father who loved you so much, that his son lived a perfect life and yet suffered and died in your place, that it wasn't just the suffering on the cross, but it was actually 3 years, as it were, of cross-bearing, which culminated on Golgotha. So you have to see Christ that way. You have to see the Father that way. And even though you might think or feel that he's not faithful or good or loving or kind, you go back to the gospel. And so he says, keep on doing good, because doing good is the will of God. And suffering for doing good is the will of God. And suffering for doing the will of God glorifies him. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. That often means suffering. But God has given us the Holy Spirit. The Spirit that rested upon Christ now rests upon his people. Here's a quote I got from Pastor James' sermon on this text. Our present suffering for Christ, I adapted a bit. Our present suffering for Christ is meant to point us to our future exaltation with Christ. Our future glorification with Christ is conditioned on our present willingness to suffer for Christ. Are you willing to suffer for him? Do not be surprised. Rather rejoice and be glad. Do not be put to shame, but rather glorify him. Finally, continue to entrust yourself to a faithful Creator and do good for the glory of God. Father, we want to thank you for your goodness to us. Oh, we have not seen Christ, but we actually fellowship with him through the Spirit, especially in our sufferings. So, Father, help us not to shrink back when the temperature is turned up, Lord, when we are called out. Oh, Father, would you give us the Spirit that rested upon your Son and upon Stephen and upon the martyrs who were lit aflame? Would you give us the Spirit of the Puritans who would not recoil, who would not recant? Oh, Father, would you give us the Spirit of glory, and may he rest more fully upon us as a church. Lord, the fiery trials seem to be upon us. Help us to arm our minds, not to be surprised. Help us to show hospitality and to love one another and to exercise the gifts you have given us by the Spirit. Oh, Father, I pray, would you teach us how to suffer well according to your will? And would you teach us how to suffer well according to your glory? Father, I pray for any here this morning who are not saved. Would they count the cost? They would say, yes, suffering, very heavy. But the immeasurable weightiness of Christ's coming glory is worth it. And I pray, Lord, that they would embrace that Christ, take up his cross as a disciple, and faithfully follow him till he returns. Lord, as we celebrate the table, we're so thankful that you provide for us victuals, nourishment, food to strengthen our faith. Lord, we know it's not only trials, it's also things like the Lord's table. And so as we celebrate it, O Lord, strengthen us for what you have planned for us. Strengthen us for what awaits us. Purify our faith and intensify our hope. Help us, Lord, to know what it means to live and suffer for the glory of your Son. Father, we ask it in his name. Amen.